was alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where the entire Christian life begins, with the intake of Bible doctrine. Without an understanding of God's plan, obviously you cannot fulfill the imperatives that are incumbent upon you. You cannot fulfill the particulars of the Christian life as set forth in the scriptures. So therefore, this is where we start, under enforced humility. As believers in Jesus Christ, you are to take in the doctrine, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, so that ultimately at the end of the game, you will profit from the teaching, and ultimately you will be able to apply the doctrine, and ultimately you will have great reward if you continue to persevere in these things. So that is why we are here. First thing you need to do and make sure is that you are in fellowship, since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. It is imperative that you be oriented to Him properly. This is accomplished through the rebound technique. If you sin, if you do not sin, you do not need to rebound. But if you sin, and we all do, this is the order of the day, 1 John 1:9. Beyond all that, you need to do whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us, recognizing that ultimately in your plan you have called us to your plan through grace, and that you continue to operate under the grace principle for those that will avail themselves of your grace. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of doctrine, so that we can profit in the devil's world and continue to glorify you in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are about ready here to wrap up this particular doctrine with respect to the royal imperatives. While there are a lot of them, as you can see, we have limited this to imperatives that occur primarily within the epistles. Because one could make the argument that the Gospels occur in a different dispensation, which is true, and that much of the book of Revelation occurs in a different dispensation, which is true, and those imperatives are not necessarily incumbent upon us. However, as we have pointed out, there are imperatives within the Gospels that are incumbent upon believers in the church age, but these are very often repeated within the epistles as well. And so we've left out certain things. We have not included imperatival constructions, such as, say, an imperatival form of the participle, which is recognized by grammarians as a normal function, or one of the normal functions of the participle. And so there are other things that we have left out here, but suffice to say, I think, that this would cover almost any situation in which you would find yourself as a believer. And so you have all these imperatives, and this covers a broad spectrum, as we have seen, of issues. Now, we are dealing with the point 11, Roman numeral 11, under imperatives concerning the sin nature. Roman numeral 12. Imperatives concerning the sin nature. The last one we concluded with was worry, which is something anyone can fall into at any time. And typically, again, as we see here, one of the things you see here is there are imperatives that deal with the major sins that shock people. But far more of these imperatives deal with, say, mental attitude sins and verbal sins and the sins that typically tend to eat believers' lunches that they don't deal with. So we are down to, and this should be Colossians 3, 8, point 15 there under H. It is the anger complex, which does not take long, obviously. I mean, you can be in fellowship 1 second. Somebody can do something, and the next second, bam, you're out because you're madder than hell and you aren't going to forget about it. So we all have to deal with that, and we fight it. Colossians 3, 8, but you also put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. As James will point out, a fountain doesn't produce both good and bad water at the same time. And the tongue should not produce both good and bad water. The water would be the abusive speech here in the bad water. Also, James 1:19. So the challenge is, of course, and again, anything can get you out of fellowship. We recognize that, and it doesn't take much. You can, again, be in fellowship 1 second. One little thing can happen. Who knows what it is? Say, an idiot driver. We never encounter those in Florida. But if you do, you know, that can get you out. And anything. Your husband, your wife, your kids. I mean, it could be anything. Your job, your boss. It doesn't make any difference what it is. One little thing can just trip your trigger and boom, you're gone. James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I quote this one to myself all the time because I recognize in my better moments that my anger doesn't advance God's plan, no matter how angry. Even if your anger is righteous, at some level it doesn't necessarily advance God's plan. And certainly sinful anger does not. 16, the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:11. Having just done this book, we have gotten a big... As a matter of fact, as it points out, or as we have pointed out in here, the Bible says as much about money and our attitude towards it and the details of life as it does about anything. It probably says as much about money as it does about salvation, in fact. And one would think that, you know, salvation would be the more important thing. But this is where people live. And so Timothy is commanded here to deal with this. I think I must have gotten the wrong one here, but it is okay. It is. First, to flee these things, you man of God. Okay. Love of money should be verse 10, I'm thinking, yeah. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That's right. Okay, context here. Never let context bother you if you're a pastor. Just read the verse. But here we have the issue, of course. It's not well translated in verse 7. It's since we have brought nothing into the world. The idea is that you were born naked and poor for a reason. And you had no money. You had no details. And there is a reason for this. And the reason is to teach you a lesson. And the lesson is you're not leaving this world with anything you accumulate. It doesn't make any difference what it is. So we have brought nothing into this world. Because we cannot take anything out of it either. And that is the bottom line lesson in all of this, is that whatever your money, whatever your details, whatever your standing in life, you're losing it all at either the rapture or physical death. So if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Yeah, right, we're Babylonians, you got to be kidding me. We're not going to be content with just food and covering. We've got to have it all. So you have to watch the attitude that permeates the cosmos today, and certainly in our country, we are in it up to our ears. We are bombarded with it in the commercials that we see. I've almost got to quit watching regular television so I can just zap through the commercials because I don't like watching them. They are always pushing something. It doesn't matter what it is, but it's something that you won't be happy unless you have. And you have to recognize that the materialistic grid that runs this country is not sanctioned by the scriptures. And people are seriously out of step in sometimes with these issues. So, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. This is one of the problems. They tend to want to do things that they shouldn't do in order to advance themselves. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the doctrine. The faith, the sound teaching. But flee these things. This is the command now. These things in context would be, one, the biggest thing would be the pursuit of money that Timothy is to avoid. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So 17 activities that are characteristic of young people. This is probably more than likely directed to Timothy personally only, but... We all recognize the exuberance of youth. We've all been young. How many dumb things did you do when you were young? A whole bunch of them. We all did. Things, if you look back now, you think, oh, God, why did I do that? That was stupid. I should never have done that. Things that you wouldn't even think about doing now. But yet, when you're young, you know, you think nothing of when you're 18 jumping off a high bridge into water. You don't know how deep it is. Stupid. You'll find out how deep it is. And, you know, and how many horror stories have you heard of people that did that and they ended up, you know, breaking their neck or whatever because the water was only 6 inches deep? Well, the point is, you know, you did a lot of things when you were young. And so Timothy is exhorted, being much younger than Paul. And I'm assuming Timothy was probably still in his 30s by this time, but still considerably younger than Paul was. And so he exhorts him with respect to this. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And it wasn't as though Timothy was an idiot or that he didn't want to do all these things, but Paul continually exhorts him, keeps these things before him when he does write to him. 18, failure to keep your word. This is important, obviously, and that's one of the things we have seen already, certainly in Ecclesiastes, and permeates a scripture that the righteous person, if he says something, he does it. And so we saw there's no reason, one of the things we just finished up there in chapter 5, is same thing. Solomon says, don't take oaths, don't swear. Just do what you say you're going to do, because if you thoughtlessly swear before God, you're going to do something. He's going to hold you to it. And if you don't do it, then ultimately you're going to pay the price under discipline, that God takes these things seriously. James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. And we're not talking about swearing as in like curse words. We're talking about the taking of oaths, vows, this type of thing. Making promises that you don't keep, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And Solomon, again, taught this circa 900 BC. James teaches the very same principle. Jesus taught the very same thing. And as we saw in some of the notes back there, if you go back and review them, you'll see that even today the Jews are good at trying to get around this. It is just astonishing to me that after all this time you wouldn't have figured this one out. But they have these little deals, you know, if you don't swear by this way, you just phrase it a certain way and you're off the hook with God, theoretically. No, you're not off the hook with God. Failure to keep your word. Okay, 19, murder. 1 Peter 5, 4:15. And I'll probably hear today, this morning, no one wants to commit murder, but you may before the end of the day. Now, hopefully you won't do it. But we also recognize that hatred is mental attitude murder. That's something that we have to deal with. But here we're discussing the physical act. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief. If you do suffer in the Christian life, Peter exhorts them to suffer under doctrine and for the sake of righteousness and not because they're engaging in STA activity that brings judgment on themselves. Also meddling, point 20. This is, interestingly enough, apparently just as bad as murder. And how many people go around meddling in other believers' lives? They don't even think about it. Some believer does something, says something, and they've got to comment on it. They've got to get involved. You don't have to get involved. Everybody doesn't need to know what you think on every issue. I know it's a killer, isn't it? But yet it's true. And believers, stay out of their lives. Give them space, give them time, and leave them alone. They have to figure it out just like you had to figure it out. You didn't get to be the spiritual genius you are today overnight. It took time. And somebody graced you out and gave you time and taught you, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's not one of us here that what we have we didn't receive, as Paul tells the Corinthians. So make sure none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, obviously for criminal activity. That would be evildoer in that context. We're talking about violating the establishment chain of command there. Or as a troublesome meddler. Is there any other kind of meddler, by the way? There isn't, is there? They're all troublesome, in my opinion. Stay out of things that do not pertain to you. This will save you a lot of wear and tear in life. If it's not your business, it's not your business. If it's another believer's priesthood, leave them alone. Give them time. They may figure it out. Pray for them. No, I got to go get involved. No, you don't. Pray for them. Give them some time. Stay out of it. 21 here, inappropriate shame, 1 Peter 4:16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. It's actually an imperative here. Do not be ashamed. And Paul tells Timothy, for instance, don't be ashamed of me or the gospel. Why? Well, because Paul's imprisoned in Rome as an evildoer, as a criminal. And so Timothy could easily fall into, well, geez, I don't want to associate with him. This looks bad on me. And so he's ashamed of Paul. And Paul says, no, don't be ashamed of me or the gospel. And that's why I'm here, is because of the gospel. It has nothing to do with breaking the law. And Paul knew that. So inappropriate shame here, and that is, if you're suffering, don't let it bring you down in that regard. And we are to be aware that God is in no way connected. We wrap it up here with the sin nature and the temptations that come to us in the angelic conflict, James 1:13. So some people rationalize their STA activity. Oh, well, you know, God wants me to do this. No, he doesn't. Well, God's letting me be tempted. Well, he may allow it, but he's certainly not causing it. So we have to recognize that God doesn't have anything to do with this. He is completely, in that regard, separate from sin in all areas. James 1:13. Here, let no one say. It's an imperative, actually. It's a first person imperative, so it uses a helper here. But let no one say is a challenge. It's a command. When he is tempted. In other words, don't say this would be what we would put it in the vernacular today. I am being tempted by God. You're not being tempted by God. God doesn't tempt, as he says here. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust grid. You got these various lusts, things you like to do, things that appeal to your STA. I have them, you have them, we all have them. Some of us are better at hiding them than others, but they're still there. So don't be fooled. People can put on a good front. Oh, I'm squeaky clean. Well, you fight the STA just like everybody else does. Then when lust has conceived, it says here, he switches to analogy here, a sexual analogy. First, he uses almost a fishing analogy. You're a bass. You're sitting there. You're minding your own business, but here comes the lure. Plop. And you see it, and it's shiny, and it looks like a fish, and you're hungry, and you want to eat. And so you go after it. You're enticed by your own lust there to satisfy your own desire. Then he switches to a sexual analogy. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's a point, and this is important. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to capitulate to the temptation. That's where the sin comes. So when lust has conceived, there comes a point at which you say, you finally give in and you say, yes, I'm going to do it. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The wages of the STA is death. Romans 5:21. It's the same pay all the time. Never pays off in any other currency. So do not be deceived. That's the other command here. My beloved brethren, with respect to these issues. Because some people, again, out there are many deceivers out in the cosmos who advocate false doctrine with regard to the STA. Oh, you don't have it. Once you're a believer, you won't want to sin. Well, I wish that were only true, but it's not. You still want to sin. And you still do sin. Or you'll get to a point, you'll grow spiritually to some certain point where finally the STA is just eradicated. No, it doesn't happen. You're going to fight it. Here's the good news this morning. Every day for the rest of your life. You'll either fight it or you'll capitulate to it, one or the other. You have two choices. And so the commands here deal with the sin nature. There are so many things that we are to avoid. Again, we have a lot of negative things here that we are to avoid. But if you're going to fulfill the positive aspects of the Christian life, you can't be involved in this stuff. It really doesn't work. So conclusions, Roman numeral 13. Although more could be said on the matter of royal imperatives. This doctrine should cover almost any situation in which a believer may find himself. And if you, go over them all, you'll find pretty much that this covers every area of life, pretty much that I can think of. I didn't look at them and think, oh, I've got to include the Gospels or say maybe Acts. And again, there's some imperatives in Acts that would apply to church-age believers. But not all of them. And certain of them, as we saw in Acts, are very personal, just to one believer only. So one can see here that the commandment is exceedingly broad. Psalm 119:96. And obviously, again, the goal is not to attempt to memorize these things. You're going to memorize this doctrine and keep it with you all the time. I mean, we go over them. We point out what they are. But if you're in fellowship, you'll fulfill these instinctively. That is the necessary leading of the Holy Spirit. And He is not going to lead you into, say, the types of STA activities we're commanded to avoid. That comes only from your flesh. And all that. So, Psalm 119:96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your command is exceedingly broad. And there's a lot to doctrine. We understand that. And we're not going to lower the standards. You say, well, I can't ever fulfill all these things perfectly. No, no one can. Well, one man did. And for his trouble, he just got crucified. But the point is that these things are just guidelines, things you need to know. As Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, well, you better know what the commandments are then. This is the one who loves me. See, however, his commandments are not burdensome to the believer that desires to do his will. 1 John 5:3. When you find certain things being burdensome, well, it's more indicative of you're under your STA than anything else. It isn't a problem with the commands. It isn't a problem with God expects too much out of us. It's the fact that we just don't live up to it. And the reality is we have to just acknowledge that. That is part of the brutal nature of Christianity. You have to acknowledge your failure. And some people don't want to do that. They're not inclined to do that. They just want to rationalize, well, I'm not so bad. Look at so-and-so. Well, you can compare yourself to anybody, and you can come off. Well, and also, always pick the lowest common denominator if you're going to judge somebody or yourself by them. Pick the lowest, lousiest believer you can find and say, well, see, I'm not so bad. No. Why don't you pick the most righteous believer you know and say, oh, well, wow, you know, there's areas in his life I need to emulate. So, 1 John 5:3 here. For this is the love of God. And we probably translate this here as an objective genitive. This is love for God. If you say you love God, how do we define that? This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. To the positive believer, they're not. You look at them and you say, well, no, these really aren't. And when you fall into these things, some of these sins and all that, I mean, are you really happy? Does it really satisfy you? Do you really enjoy it? No, you don't. The positive believer, again, as we pointed out there in Romans 7, the positive believer deals with the STA, but he hates it. He recognizes his own limitations, and he can't stand it at a certain level. As Paul put it so eloquently, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, that's the way it is. And you have to recognize this is the way it is. And in your right mind, when you're in fellowship, and I call that your right mind, then you don't mind doing these things. Doctrine is not hard when you're in fellowship. When's it hard? When you want to run with the STA. When you want to challenge these things. Also, Matthew 11:28 there. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, this the yoke obviously implies service, but you're not in the service alone. And in the yoke situation, obviously we know that the Lord does the vast majority of the work. You know, but you have your part you have to do as well. You have to be yoked. And there's a certain amount of service that's incumbent upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even in a cursory reading of the Gospels, I don't get the impression that Jesus was just all down in the mouth all the time, upset, couldn't handle things, didn't deal with life, found it oppressive and burdensome. Even when he's dealing with things, I just don't get the impression that it drags him down a lot. And let's face it, life drags us down a lot. Why? Because we're not really doing what we're supposed to be doing at certain levels. And so that's the challenge. But I will give you rest. Are you tired? Do you want, to enjoy life? As we've seen, there are several imperatives. He who wants to live life and see good days. You want to see, we still use that expression again. Today was a good day. What'd you do? Well, I went fishing, had fun, did my own thing, whatever constitutes, quote, a good day for you. But if you're in fellowship, every day can be a good day. The challenge, of course, is when we're not. D, we may objectively evaluate ourselves as well as other believers when necessary. And I say when necessary because there's a point most of the time where we just need to leave it alone and let the Lord judge him. But occasionally you're going to have to deal with certain unpleasant situations based on these commands and the execution of them. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. So, again, for the most part, my advice is don't judge believers. It's not your purview. And Paul says this repeatedly. Stop judging before the time. Let God judge. But occasionally you're going to have to deal with unpleasant situations. You're going to have to make hard calls sometimes in the Christian life. And when you do have to make those hard calls, you need some standards by which to make the call, rather than just say your own subjective opinion and all that. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. This is a command that every day you're supposed to, at some level, okay, am I doing the right thing here? Am I living the way I'm supposed to be living? Not am I sinless, because you're never going to achieve that one. But primarily, am I pursuing doctrine? Am I doing the right things? Am I applying as well as I know, basically what I know? You don't have to apply perfectly. But you know when you're hitting the mark and when you're not. And that's a challenge. So you have to examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will recognize that we do not fail the test. In other words, you can judge us, Paul says, as the communicator. You can judge us. And I think if you judge us and you apply objective biblical standards, you'll see that we pass the muster, that we're teaching you the truth, that we're doing the things right. And we don't do them perfectly. No, nobody does. Again, if you're looking for a perfect church, good luck. And by the way, first thing you do, get there and join it, because that'll foul it up right away, because you'll bring your little STA into the equation. No, just the reality is, Paul says, you can judge us. Check us out. He didn't mind the apostles, didn't think they were above all this either. Nobody is. I trust, Paul says, if you apply objective standards, biblical standards to all this, and even if you judge us, you'll see that we fulfill what we're supposed to be doing. We are adequate to the task. We don't have to be perfect, but we're adequate. And so that's all you have to be as a communicator. And as a believer, you want to be adequate as well. We strive, obviously, for more than just simple adequacy. I strive for more than adequacy. I would assume you do too. So the point is, you check these things out, but you have some objective standards about which you can judge things when you do have to judge. And again, you don't judge superficially. Jesus chided them for that. You people judge according to appearance. You just see it on the surface and you make a call. Judge righteous judgment. What's that mean? It means you've got to look beyond the surface. You got to see what's going on. Some of the royal imperatives here carry promises that are associated with their application. Ephesians 6, 2, and 3. Well, this is one of the more notable ones, in fact. This comes right out of the Ten Commandments. Children, verse 1, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And so, again, as we point out, if you're a child and you're in a household, you are under authority. You may not like it, it's just the way it is. But if you do the right things, and the right thing, simply put, is obedience. What your parents say is the right thing. Well, you may not like it, may not set well with you, you may not want to do it. How many kids have you ever seen that just wanted to obey their parents in all things? I haven't met that kid yet. I haven't seen any children like that. Not at all times. Any more than how many believers want to obey God all the time? Nobody. But here, this is the first commandment that has a promise associated with it. So that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. So the first thing you teach your children is no back talk. No second guessing me. I'm in charge. This is it. And now, you're doing your child a favor by doing that, because obviously you want it to be well with them, right? You want them to live long on the earth, as it were. You want their life to go well, then you just spell out, you set them. And children are constantly pushing the boundaries, we know that. You set boundaries, and what'll the kid do? First thing they'll do is push him to see how far you'll bend. Well, this is where, as a parent, unfortunately, you have to be rigid and inflexible. Okay, I'm not going to bend on this. If I told you you can't do it, you can't do it. And you go behind my back and ask your mom, I'm going to bust your butt. And we know kids play those games all the time. But you want your kid, I would hope, and normal parents want their children to be happy. Well, how are they going to be happy? By giving them what they want? No. That's not going to make them happy. What's going to make them happy is obedience to their parents ultimately in the long run. And this ultimately, again, spiritually, is the best thing for them. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Here we have a promise with respect to the issue of prayer. People are bothered and troubled by many things. We all are. There are a lot of things that wear on you, that get you down. Things you worry about. Okay, well. Philippians here, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Command. These are commands. Be happy. People walk around. And again, we used to have this joke when we were in seminary. If you were applying doctrine, you wouldn't be happy. Well, sure you would. That's the whole joke. You would be happy if you were applying. Now, it's not always just giddy sort of happiness, and I think that's one of the things that's coming across. Is the more I study Ecclesiastes, the more I think Solomon has a distinction in his thinking between this giddy sort of happiness that people pursue, Funsville, and real long-lasting happiness and contentment. And those are two very different things. There's that fleeting happiness. The Sooners won last night. Woo! I can work that into anything. Okay, well, they won. Now I'm not so happy. Okay. So they won. The game's over. And, you know, then you lose the next game. They do. I hope not. But, stop and pray. As if God's interested in who wins these games. God's no. But that comes and goes, that kind of happiness and that kind of sadness, week to week even. Day to day, moment to moment. And then there's sort of an abiding sense of happiness and contentment in life that some people have and other people don't seem to have. And why not? Well, you're under a command here. You're to rejoice. You're to be happy. That means be happy. It's not the old sort. And again, I would make a distinction between the sort of don't worry, be happy mentality. Let's all sing it. And then that long-lasting, abiding, okay, I'm content, I'm happy. My life's going, however it goes from day to day at some level is almost irrelevant because I'm oriented to it. And it has its ups and downs, but deep down at the bottom of it all, at the end of the day, I enjoy it. And some people don't seem to have that. So, here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Yeah, people pray about all kinds of, dear God, I want this and that, and blah, blah, blah. And they got their list of wants. Or, in most cases, they'll phrase it as a need. Dear God, I need a new Escalade. No, you don't need an Escalade. If you have an Escalade, that's fine. I'm not against Escalades per se. I just picked that. Hopefully nobody here has one. But you don't need one. You need a vehicle to get around in life. So here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And why are some people not at peace? They don't pray. Very simply put, they do not pray about it. They lunge, they go, they do. And if I've taught anything over the last 20 years, it's been that. Don't lunge. Don't be a hothead. Don't go for things just, in the spur of the moment, I want to do it. Pray about it. Think about it. If it's there next... Okay, look, if I want... Let's say I want a new car. And I can go out today and say, I want a new car, I'm going to get one. And I'm committed to this process, and so I, whatever it takes, you know, I'm going to get one. Or I can say, all right, well, I want a new car, I want to pray about it for a while, I want to think about it, do some research maybe. What? No, I just want a new... I like this car because of the way it looks. That's the stupidest reason to buy a car. But people do that. And there's nothing wrong with buying a car, partially at least based on looks. I don't go out and buy, oh, this car's got awful ugly, I want it. No, there's no point in that. I mean, I don't buy just ugly car. You know, you see some of these paint jobs that people put on their cars, and you think, or you see the paint job that came from the factory, and you think, somebody actually painted this color on purpose. Even worse, some idiot bought it. There's no accounting for taste, I guess. But, or you can go the opposite way. I'll pray about it, I'll think about it, I'll look at fuel economy, I'll make some decisions based on sound judgment, rather than lunging under the STA. And God can bless you with a car one way or the other. He can even bless you if you lunge, but a lot of times He doesn't. Let's face it, a lot of times when we lunge, we get jammed. And you can go out, and how many times have you lunged for something? You went out and you bought it, and a month later you didn't even remember you had it because you didn't care anymore. Didn't matter. But you got it. How many times have you bought, well, say, I see it, I like it, and you buy it on the spur of the moment, whatever it is, let's say clothes, and they just hang in the closet and you never wear them. Anybody got anything they don't wear? You bought it though, didn't you? What were you thinking? Well, and that's a good example here. Pray about these things, think about them, and guess what? And then there's a certain peace that comes in all this. A certain contentment, a certain understanding, okay, well, God's in charge and He's going to get me what I need. And I'm not worried about it at that level really anyway. Whatever God provides is fine. Well, F, all carry the promise of SG3. That's certainly any of these imperatives that you fulfill in fellowship with the right mental attitude and for the right reason has the promise of reward, Galatians 6:8. So, at the bare minimum, you do the right thing. And some people, you know, I've even heard people in doctrine say some really stupid stuff. Oh no, Ron, you're kidding me. No, I really have. And one of the things I've heard, one of the more stupid things that I've heard, that I've ever heard in my life, is that you shouldn't do things so you'll get rewarded. Well, okay, why should I do them? Well, this person told me, well, you just do them because you love God. Well, I don't love God every day. I don't get up every morning just giddy with it. Sometimes I need other motivations. And apparently the Lord knew all this and made plans for all this in the Scripture. Can you imagine where we'd be in Christianity if people only did things just because out of their just sincere love for God? And look at all the misguided stuff people do out of their, quote, sincere love for God. And so while that is a motivation, don't get me wrong, that is a motivation. There is a certain point at which you do things for the right reason simply because you know it pleases God and you love God. But guess what? There's other times when, you know, I'm not just sitting there thinking that. I'm thinking, okay, I don't want to do this, but I focus on the reward factor. Okay. And I heard people say, well, this isn't a valid motivation. Well, according to the Scriptures, it is. So I guess I'm going to go with the Scriptures on this one over your viewpoint. Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And I think there's actually a twofold application here. I think there's a phase two application. You have a certain blessing of life that comes to you by walking in fellowship. And you also have a certain amount of reward that comes to you from walking in fellowship. And I think it has both in view. I don't think Paul's trying to limit this here necessarily. So let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And that's another whole thing. You get into soul feigning. I've applied enough. I've applied over the years. Nobody appreciates me. Well, is that why you're applying, so people appreciate you? That sounds like a lot like approbation to me. Is that really why you're doing it? If nobody appreciates you ever, so what? Get the doctrine of vindication and read it. You know what it says? Don't pursue vindication. Let God pursue you with vindication. And if you don't get vindicated in this life, so what? If you get vindicated at the Bema seat, believe me, you'll be happy. That will make the difference right there. So, don't pursue it. Who cares what people think? Oh, I'm only doing it because I want people to think well of me. Well, people are not going to think well of you all the time anyway, no matter what you do. You could be the greatest believer that ever lived. Let's say Jesus Christ. Did they think well of him all the time? Well, half of them wanted to kill him. About a third of them thought he was nuttier than a fruitcake. And the rest of them just kind of put up with him sometimes. You know? And Peter very often, again, articulated what a lot of them were thinking. He was just mouthy enough to say it. So, you know, did everybody think Jesus was great? No. Peter told him a number of times, Lord, you're an idiot. I mean, he didn't use those exact words, but that's his gist. Peter, Jesus tells him, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified and delivered in the hands of evil men, and I'm going to rise on the third day. Oh, crazy Lord. It's not going to happen to you. And, you know, Peter, before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no. No. Jesus. People didn't think Jesus was great. So they don't think you're great. So what? Don't let it bother you. So apply in fellowship and reap the eternal life reward. And in the regard to the whole thing, turn to Hebrews. In regard to the whole thing about the reward not being a factor or a motivation, Hebrews chapter 11 is all about the fact that these people were looking to the reward. They were looking to the future. That's how and why they made their applications in certain occasions. By faith, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Well, I assume he's looking to the future there. He doesn't even know where he's going. So, but he obeys. And Moses, by faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, not by Moses' faith, but his parents' faith, was hidden. And Moses, verse 24, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And believe me, Egypt was at a high point under Moses. The 12th dynasty at that time was an amazing thing. This was one of the greatest dynasties of Egypt. And obviously, as when he was born under that, he was born into opulence that you can't even begin to fathom. He had everything. You talk about being spoiled. Moses had it all. And Moses said, nah, pass. People will be looking today at Moses in here, modern day Babylon, going, what, are you nuts? What do you mean, pass? Moses said, pass. I'm looking at something better. And what was he looking at? Well, he was looking, verse 26, to the reward. So tell me that didn't motivate Moses. And I'll tell you, you can't read English. So how people get these weird ideas, I don't know, it's beyond me. But anyway, the reward is a motivation. Recognize that when you apply, God is pleased. And God rewards that which satisfies his righteousness. He chooses to. It glorifies him to provide rewards. I almost kind of hope that person that told me this doesn't get one reward. That'd be great. Stand and tell me the reward doesn't matter. Okay. Maybe at the Bemis, I'll be standing there by him. Call him Smokey. It's all burned up. You're an idiot. Well, gee, each believer must know and apply the commandments in order to effectively remain in fellowship. We have kind of a weird dichotomy in 1 John 3:24. Obviously, and we have a weird dichotomy in the Christian life in general. Think about it. If you're in fellowship, you won't sin, right? But yet you sin. So you obviously can sin. You can be in fellowship 1 minute and sin the next. But while you're in fellowship, you're not sinning. That is true. And so you go back and forth. Again, depending upon rebound and all the other factors, sin. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. And he in him. We know that by this, he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So at a certain level, we have to be at least cognizant of what the commands are. But there's a weird dichotomy in that if you're in fellowship, you're instinctively going to fulfill these things. Now, you won't do it perfectly at all times, of course. You're going to sin. But when you walk in fellowship, the Holy Spirit's leading you and all that, you're doing the right thing. And you're not, I mean, when you're in fellowship, do you really want to kill somebody? Do you really want to commit murder, Harry Carey, mayhem, you know, all these other things people do? Are you really worried when you're in fellowship? Or are you pretty much content? The fruit of the Spirit is, you know, all these things, love, peace, joy. So again, there's a dichotomy here in which you have to, as a believer, know what the commands are. You have to be aware of them. But we don't also resort to sort of a legalistic approach where, okay, you better memorize all these and think about them at all times. Well, you can't do that, for one thing. How could you do that? How could you be aware of every command of God? I mean, it'd be like trying to memorize the laws of God, just Sarasota, or the United States. What are you going to do, go memorize all the law books? No. If you're a law-abiding citizen, you don't tend to break the law anyway. Now, you may speed here and there. We would see this is where we would make, like that's an incidental sin. You're speeding. Okay, well, it's not. It's still a sin. You're still out of fellowship. You've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. But are you a criminal at heart? There's a differentiation in my thinking between being a criminal at heart and occasionally you might break a law. But you don't go around trying to memorize all the laws so you can be a good citizen. Nor do you have to memorize all this in order to be a good believer. You get in fellowship, you walk in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit leads you. Well, H here, the believer that walks in fellowship will fulfill the righteous standards that God has set forth in his word. Romans 8:4. So our goal, primarily, is to stay in fellowship. And the rest of this sort of works itself out naturally. But if you're totally oblivious to what the commands are, that, okay, I'm supposed to avoid this and this. Well, when they come along, you're tempted, you don't know it, you know, you wouldn't know. And so, again, well, you know, we tend to say, walk in fellowship and you will fulfill the righteousness of the law. Jesus also said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So apparently, they're not mutually exclusive. They blend together in a harmonious whole. Romans 8:4. But the sentence actually begins in verse 3. For what the law could not do. What could the law not do? That's a good, see, when you're an exegete, and that'd be your first question as an exegete. Well, what was it the law couldn't do? The law cannot produce righteousness. You can't be righteous by obeying the law. First, you never could obey the law in its entirety anyway, because of the indwelling sin nature. But the law, does that make you a righteous person because you obey the law? No. And plus, again, nobody really does it perfectly. Weak as it was through the flesh, and that's the hang-up with the law, is the flesh. The law itself, as Paul said, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. I know that. But I can't fulfill it. Now, he says that back in chapter 6 or chapter 7 there. He said, I recognize the commandment's right. The problem lies in me. Well, what can't the law do? It can't produce righteousness. God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? Righteousness. The requirement of the law is that you be righteous. The requirement of the law might be subjunctive, fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the hitch there. You have to walk according to the Spirit. And when you are, obviously phase one, the righteousness of God was imputed to you at the point of salvation. You're righteous positionally. Are you righteous experientially? Only to the extent that you're in fellowship and obeying God. That's phase two righteousness. And you have a lot of believers who aren't even righteous phase two. They just go through the motions. But you be in fellowship, you obey God, walk in fellowship, and guess what? The requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. You are a righteous person at that moment. And that's what we are to strive for. All right, well, we finished that, and we only got about 3 or 4 minutes, so I'm not going to dive back into Ecclesiastes. I'll give you a little extra break today. You can dock my pay if you want. And we'll be ready, have your notes. We'll be ready to take on verse 8 when we come back on our break. So let's go ahead and take a break.